Let's pray. Father, thank you that you always do it just right. And thank you that we get to belong to you. And Lord, just looking at this lesson, we're so aware of how many times we settle for our just right, which is never just right. And God, you are right there desiring to guide us and deliver us and comfort us and do all the things that you are best at. Lord, would you work in each one of our hearts tonight to realize that in a deeper way? May you be our go-to immediately, Lord. Before we decide, may we not lean on our own understanding, but truly may we trust you. And thank you for the promise that when we trust you, you'll lead us in the right paths. So teach us tonight, Lord. Help us with distractions. May we just be all about you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last week, I was in Boston. And most of the time when I do retreats, I kind of fly in, do the retreat, and fly out. And people will say, well, what was the city like? And I really have no idea. I just know what the airport is like. But we went in a day early and got to spend the day in Boston, and we walked the Freedom Trail and got to see a lot of the historical sites. And it's always enlightening to compare the information given at the historical sites about what went down with the actual documents if you go on a site like Wall Builders to see exactly what happened at those times. It's often very different. We stopped at Faneuil Hall, and that was a place where most of the famous patriots would get together and discuss things like the Stamp Act and what eventually became known as the Boston Tea Party and the Boston Massacre. These men had to decide what to do about a country that really, truly was very, very far from them. But they knew something. They knew they couldn't lean on their own understanding. So when you look at the documents that they came up with, they realized that. And so when they met, they prayed. And they often fasted. They sought the will of God for what to do for their country. And you and I sit today, especially on this holiday of Veterans Day, enjoying the liberties that they prayed for, that they pursued in the name of God. And yet, the building of Faneuil Hall was funded through the profits of slave trading. And it just got me thinking, you know, it's so easy not to take what we think are the no-brainers to the Lord. And I thought, I wonder what would have happened if they would have sought the Lord as much about how they were treating the slaves as they were about what to do with our country. But the morality of treating people as they did as slaves didn't seem to be something that they prayed about, or I'm sure God would have directed them differently. See, it seems like after we do something right, we're very prone to do something wrong. We can be right about one thing and wrong about another thing at the very same time. We can be godly about something and we can be ungodly about a viewpoint at the same time. And I don't know if our confidence blinds us or what. A few weeks ago, we looked at Moses and Aaron and how Moses took the rod against God's command and he struck the rock. And I read in the incident right before that incident was when the Israelites questioned Moses and Aaron's authority, and God so graciously showed that his authority was placed on Moses and Aaron. You know, these are my guys that I'm going to work through. And right after that, Moses uses his authority in a really stupid way. First chance they get. And I think of Peter. You know, Jesus himself declared, when you remember when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that came from heaven, Peter. You didn't get that from yourself. And I think how spiritual Peter was. And then Peter turns around and he rebukes Jesus for talking about suffering and going to the cross. And Jesus has to turn around and say, get behind me, Satan, from going from that came from heaven to that came from hell. How do we do that? And there are many others that we can think about in the Bible, but the point is you and I are prone to make bad choices, even when we're doing well with the Lord. In the 9th chapter of Joshua, we've arrived at the moment for Joshua and the elders of Israel. They finally arrived and the Promised Land. And their first battle, Jericho, victorious. They did what God told them to do, even when it didn't make sense. And the walls came tumbling down. And the next was Ai. Joshua sent men to spy out the city. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Didn't go well for Israel. The men of Ai struck down some of the men, and they chased the rest of them away. And we're told that the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became like water. Self-confidence is like that, isn't it? You know, when it goes well, yeah, let's do it. We don't need a lot of help. We can do this. And then when it doesn't go well, our hearts melt. You see, not only had they stepped out in their own confidence, but one of their own, Achan, had, against God's will, against God's instructions, he took some of the spoils of Jericho. So Joshua, rather than listening to, again, to the suggestion of the spies, Joshua sought God. So in Joshua 7:13, God tells him this, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst." Speaking of what Achan had done. "O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." God is limited when there's sin in the camp. I was reading, as I've been in Psalm, and I can't remember the Psalm, but it talked about because of their disbelief, they wounded God. And I looked up the definition of that, and it said they limited him. And when you wound someone, you do limit them, don't you, when you think about wounding someone physically. And for you and me, we're talking about sin in the heart, sin in our lives. And after dealing with the sin and seeking the Lord for the next step, Israel again attacked Ai. But this time, they were victorious because they got rid of that sin that God couldn't turn his face away from. Joshua 8 closes with Joshua reading the book of the law to the people and renewing their covenant with the Lord. You know, already after just two battles, they find, wow, we need to promise again to God. You know, "I'm sorry, I blew it. I'll do better." And next we have the chapter of our focus in Joshua 9. And it came to pass, and we find the kings on the promised land side of the Jordan. They'd heard about Jericho. They'd heard about Ai. And so we have these kings that are the Hittites, and this is the area of the promised land of Israel. And the Amorites and the Canaanites are in three different territories, and the Perizzites and the Hivites. Now look where the Hivites are. I'll do that again. That's the area where the Gibeonites lived, and then the Jebusites. So all around the promised land, all of these kings that had been separate in different nations or communities, they're coming together against a common enemy. So they got together, and I bet, you know, here comes this incredibly large group of people who are known for winning their battles. And the word is out that they've been instructed by their God, who wins the battles for them, to dispossess all the people in Canaan. So suddenly these kings were no longer separate as Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites. They were all people whom the Israelites were out to destroy. They now had a common name. We're not just Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites. We are the enemies of Israel. And like Pilate and Herod, remember, they came together to plot to defeat Jesus. In Luke 23:12, it says, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other." They didn't like each other. But all of a sudden, they had this common goal. Let's get Jesus. And so these kings now have this common goal. Let's get Israel. Psalm 2:1-4 talks about their foolishness. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," specifically speaking of the Messiah, but it's against God's people too. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I love thinking about this. The enemy joins together all in one unit. You know, maybe if we're all big and together, then we can defeat this God. Alone we can't defeat this God, but together we could. We'll defeat God's people when we're united in strength. Joshua 12:8 reveals that Israel conquered each of these kings. And we're not told how that defeat occurred. In 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan is talking to his armor bearer about coming against the Philistines, just the two of them. So he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few. The number God needs to defeat an enemy doesn't matter to him, and the number of the enemy that comes against him doesn't matter to him. He's all-powerful God. But the kings, they thought there was strength in numbers. Well, really, it just saved Israel a lot of time, because rather than having to go to each place and fight, they all unify, and I don't know what happened, but if they did unify and go to battle, it would have been a lot easier for them. God could just wipe them all out at once. We've got this contrasting word, but, in the beginning of verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they came up with a different plan. See, like Rahab the harlot, who had heard about the victories, knew she better come up with another plan rather than depend on the fighting power of the people of Jericho. The people of Gibeon knew they needed to come up with something different than the kings of the land they were looking to. Now, the Gibeonites, they're also called Hivites, as I said in this chapter. They lived in the larger area of the Hivites. So it would be like we are Americans, but we are also Californians. They were Hivites, but also Gibeonites. And it says they worked craftily. Joshua later will accuse them of deceiving. They pretended to be someone that they were not. Now, verse 6 says they claimed to be from a far country. To substantiate that claim, they took old sacks. They took their wineskins, and they were all torn and mended. Their sandals were old and patched. Their garments were old. Their bread was moldy. Seems to me like it would take a lot more time for wineskins and sandals to tear and garments to get old than it would take for bread to get moldy, but it was good enough to fool Joshua and the elders. And the desire of the people of Gibeon was to make a covenant with Israel. Now, here's the instructions that Israel was given. Now, notice the names of the people as we look at the scripture. They're listed as the same names in Joshua, even in the same order. And this is what they were told to do with these people. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, which is the Gibeonites too, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations what they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And Exodus 23:32 adds, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Now, notice this verse begins with the word, but. That's because just before these verses, Moses gave them instructions for the nations that were far away, that the Gibeonites claimed to be. And he said they were to do this. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Now, who was he talking to? Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So the Gibeonites knew this. They told Joshua in Joshua 9:24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. This is why we've deceived you, because we heard God's command to you to wipe us out. So really, it's a good plan. If they don't come up with something, they believe they're going to die. And we can't really expect godly people to have godly choices. So rather than go with a direct frontal assault, because they knew it wouldn't work, they opted for deception. I always think it was interesting, you know, they knew about Ai, so they must have known about Rahab. Why didn't they try what Rahab tried? Why didn't they try to appeal to the kindness of God and the mercy of God? But that didn't seem to be an option that they thought of. I read this quote, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." And too often we think like that, don't we? For the believer, it really comes down to our priorities. The Lord, or what we think, is the answer to our present need. And God knows we think that way, so he's told us in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. No matter what we think, he is our very present help in trouble. He's the choice we should be making. So we're challenged, who or what do we depend on in our time of trouble? Our own understanding, our own options, or the fact that God says, I'm your very present help in time of trouble. Not your distant help. He's right there. He wants us to know that. See, do we go for God or a means that makes sense to us? See, you and I have a greater deceiver than those of Gibeon. We have Satan himself trying to deceive us. And as we grow in the Lord, frontal assaults aren't really that effective with us. You know, as you mature in the Lord, Satan can't dangle out at just a total obvious terrible sin and say, want it? You know, then we respond, oh no, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I don't want that. And he knows how we are. So he's not as successful with tempting us with the obvious sin. So like the Gibeonites, he opts for deception. And one of those tactics, like that of the Gibeonites, is to make us see things different than they really are. See, sadly, you and I naturally think more like Satan. We don't naturally think like God. So all he has to do is kind of hit us with the same way we're thinking, our options, and we're in total agreement with him. Makes sense. So I want to look at how you get duped, what Israel did or what Joshua and the elders did to get that caused them to be duped. Presumptuous thinking starts with this idea of it's harmless. See, the Gibeonites came from a far country. Look at verse 9, kind of in the middle. They came from a very far country, they said. They're no threat to the people of Israel. They weren't an obvious enemy. So like I said, we don't as often fall for the obvious sin. They knew Joshua couldn't make an agreement with a near enemy, an obvious enemy. So they presented themselves as harmless, something Israel didn't need to worry about. No big deal. And then it appeals to the flesh. Still in verse 9, from a very far country, your servants have come. Don't we love the flattery? I'm your servant. I'm for you. And isn't that the way Satan presents sin? You know, it's not out to get you. You're going to be in charge of the sin. You're going to have the upper hand. You'll rule over the sin. You're going to call the shots over that sin. And then it's according to God. Two things I noticed here. They knew God's instructions. They quoted God's instructions. Israel was to offer peace to those of a far country. So they used that for their benefit. And then still in verse 9, they used God's name. From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. So proclaiming their God had fame, that he was strong, that he defeated those in Egypt. Oh, if God's in it, they name the name of God, must be okay. These people honor God. How many times I hear people talk about a church and they say, well, they use Scripture. Sure they do. Do they teach it? No, but they throw it in once in a while to fit their agenda. And this is what these Gibeonites were doing. They took a truth. They took the fact that God was powerful and they used it and they tweaked it for their own benefit. A little truth, but not the whole truth. True, they probably had heard what God did in Egypt, but I doubt that's what motivated their fear and their deception. See, verse 3 tells us what really motivated it. They heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They didn't tell Joshua that. Their cities were probably about 25 miles away. They were next on the agenda. And we'll see that on a map in a minute. You see, they couldn't tell Joshua the whole truth. They couldn't tell him they'd heard about Jericho and Ai, because if they came from a far country and decided to come when they were in that far country, they would have never had time to hear about Jericho and Ai. That was recent news. And if they were truly from a far country and they knew where they were going, they would have taken adequate provisions. So a little truth, but it was deception. They lied using the truth. We need to watch for that. And then fourthly, it made sense. Look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Now, we think of that. They wanted for themselves some of their provisions. But remember what their provisions were like. You know, torn up clothes, moldy bread. They had nothing to offer. And what a better translation is they took stock of their provisions. They took a sample of their provisions. In other words, they're looking at the provisions to see, does this support what they were saying? Wow, they say they're from a far country and they took stock of the provisions and saw everything's moldy, everything's torn up. Must fit, must verify what they are claiming. Makes sense. And it's a good thing to take stock of a situation and to analyze things, but we can't stop there. See, we can't stop at that place of, well, it makes sense to me, seems to verify what was said, I know what to do now. And that's where Joshua was at. So you remember in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we're to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And leaning is don't rely on, but I love this definition, don't use it as your source of support. And that's what they did. See, they took their understanding of what happened, and that was their source of support for their decision. Seemed like a no-brainer to Joshua and the elders. So they decided on the basis of what they heard and supported by what they saw. And then fifthly, that lie doesn't require prayer. Verse 14 still. But they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Now here's what they were commanded to do in Numbers 27:21. He, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word, at the priest's word, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. That's what Joshua was supposed to do with this decision that was put before him. See, for me, one of my clues is whenever I feel like I don't need to pray about something, I need to pray about something. When you're deciding about something and you feel like, I got it, no need to pray. Satan's just, you know, don't ask God. Don't ask God about this one because he's going to tell you something different. You got all the information you need. Just go with it. See, I'm not saying that you and I don't have wisdom or experience. And sometimes we can actually come up with a right solution. But too often our decisions are either wrong or not what they could be. See, we can settle for our own wisdom even when it's at its best, or we can have holy answers which are way beyond what you and I can come up with. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, without giving you a hard time about it, and it will be given to him. But what I've discovered about this is in this first phrase, if any of you lack wisdom, it's when we get to that place of, I just don't know what to do. Then we go to the Lord. And you know what we'd be wise to think like? I always lack wisdom. Compared to God, I lack wisdom. So since you all lack wisdom, let's ask of God, and He will give us wisdom liberally. Just this last weekend when I was in Boston, we kind of crunched an entire retreat into 9 to 5 on Saturday. So I was teaching 4 messages on Saturday, and they went to a country club for lunch, so that took 3 hours. So time was really, really limited. And we had Gia there for worship, and I'm just cutting Gia. I'm just going, one song, that's all we've got time for, because I know how long my message is. And I started getting really frustrated, like, you know, we need to worship, but I didn't know what to do. And so at lunchtime, we're, you know, knocking our heads around, okay, how do I cut my message? And I'm actually going through my message and looking at portions and thinking, okay, I could talk for 5 minutes, or we could worship for 5 minutes. Now, what am I saying here that's more valuable than worshiping with a song? And so I'm cutting out things, but we still could tell, this is not working. There's just not enough time to get worship in. And then I was supposed to do a communion message, and I thought, I can't cut communion and just make it really, really short. That felt so disrespectful to the Lord. And, you know, we finally were desperate enough to, I said, you know, let's pray. And we prayed, and God gave us such an incredible, wonderful solution. And we got worship in there, and it was a sweet time of worship, and nothing fell short. Everything was in it, but it was beyond Gia and beyond me, and it was God. But see, it's not just the big things we need to pray about. We're told to pray about everything. I've taught on this chapter in Joshua in a smaller way, just once. And it was the year after we had come here. And right before the retreat, the day before the retreat, Dale and I went up to Orange County, and, you know, we just got slapped with some stuff Tim had done, and that was just so overwhelming. And then turned around and we got slapped with stuff Kelly had done, and, you know, our world had kind of just fallen apart in just a few hours, and I hadn't even started preparing the message. So I called Debbie Bryson, was supposed to do the retreat, but I was supposed to teach Friday night, and I said, Debbie, I can't teach Friday night. You're going to have to take it. I know I can't go to the retreat Friday night. I just need a day. And she said, did you pray about this? And I said, well, yeah. She said, what did you pray? And I said, well, I hurt. I prayed for comfort. I prayed for Tim. I prayed for Kelly. You know, I'm telling her all the things I prayed for. And then she said, but did you ask God if you're supposed to teach tonight? And I said, no, I know I'm not supposed to teach tonight. Why? Because I hurt too much to prepare a message, you know? No brainer, Deb. And she goes, you're going to let Satan win. You're going to stay home and you're not going to teach. That's just what he wants you to do. You need to pray. And I prayed, and it was probably the only time I taught with just a little jogger memory lines, you know? And I taught through it, and that ended up to be the retreat that I taught that hour and a half long workshop on the Holy Spirit that's still going out there that God has blessed so incredibly, that retreat. Because I asked God, should I go? You know, no brainer. I thought, no, don't go. But it wasn't a no brainer to Him. And we need to ask Him in all things. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. See, that's all too often you and me, rebellious children who come up with our own plans. So based on these things, these 5 things we talked about, Joshua made a decision. We find it in verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. He made peace, and he made a covenant. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Joshua obeyed the Lord's instructions. He did what he was supposed to do with people that were from a far country. Problem is, these people weren't from a far country. They were neighbors. They lived 25 miles away. And Joshua had applied the word of God to the wrong situation. And that, of course, is a message all in and of itself. But see, how does this happen? How does a man like Joshua, who's faithfully served the Lord, get duped? Hadn't he learned his lesson in Ai to seek the Lord before moving forward? Apparently not. Apparently the no-brainers are still needful, are not needful of prayer in his mind. See, in Ai, he's desperate, so he sought the Lord. But he's not desperate here, so he leans on his own understanding. Now look up, back up at verse 8. They'd come up to Joshua showing their old sacks and mended wineskins and clothes, and they told Joshua they're from a far country and said, make a covenant with us. So Joshua heard their claim, saw the evidence, heard their request. Now he didn't quickly agree with them, even though they supplied the information and the evidence necessary for Joshua to offer them peace. Instead, he asked them two questions. Who are you? And where do you come from? Now, as we continue to read this chapter, we'll see that they didn't answer either one of those questions, not honestly. Joshua must have had a check. He hesitated. See, most of the time when we're in fellowship with the Lord, we get a check. That sense of uneasiness about something, and we would be wise to pay attention to it. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And don't forget the and be thankful part. It was interesting, as I was reading this last weekend, some of the decisions and proclamations of our forefathers, many of them began with thanksgiving. God inhabits our praises, and I don't get that. But maybe it's just that his answers are a little bit closer when we praise him and when we thank him. Now, this idea of letting the peace of God rule in our hearts has the idea of umpire. Now, what does an umpire do? He makes the call, doesn't he? And we are to let the peace of God call it. But think about this. As believers, we're to be living in peace all the time. A lot of times we decide if we're supposed to do something or not because we get a peace about it. And that's good. We look for a feeling of peace in a situation. But what we need to be just as watchful for is those times when we don't have peace. The times when peace is disrupted. We should be watching for breaks in our peace. See, Joshua would not have had the peace of God at that time, because God wasn't in it. It's not something that is neutral. God was being presented with deceit. A follower of God is supposed to be able to recognize deceit. One reason being that there's no peace in deceit. And the Word of God tells us over and over again, we are not to be deceived. So if God says, don't be deceived, in his strength, we must be capable of not being deceived. So Joshua must have had a check. But he went with what made sense. He didn't see it as harmful. He saw the evidence. The evidence supported what they said. So a covenant was made. No harm done, they thought. And then you look at Joshua 9 verses 16 and 17, and it says that happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt with them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were here they are, the ones that are highlighted in yellow are all the areas of what would be called Gibeon. And so they came in, and you can see in blue, they defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and then they went back to Gilgal, and their next place to go was the area of Gibeon. Looks like these cities were about a three-day journey. Imagine, they said they heard about it, but I don't know how, or did they see it when they walked in? You know, imagine the surprise on the people's face. Well, wait a minute, what are you doing here? You said you lived in a very far country. But the Gibeonites, they're not surprised. They were prepared. They had prepared themselves for the time Israel would come into their area. They prepared themselves by getting a covenant promise from God's people. See, the Gibeonites knew enough about God's people to know, these people don't break their covenant. We're safe. See, to break a covenant for Israel here would mean either that God was wrong or that they didn't seek him. In describing the godly man, and you had this in your homework, the last part of it is, a godly man is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, the godly thing is to keep our word even when it costs us. And so then we see in verses 18 to 20, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Verse 18 reveals something else that was important about this covenant. They had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. It wasn't just their oath. It wasn't their agreement. They made it God's oath. And so they said, therefore, we can't touch them. Settled, not negotiable. Bringing God into an oath makes it different. It's got to be kept. And the congregation complained about the rulers. And in this case, the rulers had made the wrong decision. But they were not about to fix a wrong with another wrong just because of the pressure of the people. And that's a good ruling. Years later, Saul killed the Gibeonites. And in 2 Samuel 21, it says that there was a famine in Israel for 3 years. And finally, David sought the Lord. So why? What is this famine all about? And the Lord's answer was, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And then we're reminded in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 21 that God knew the children of Israel had sworn protection to the Gibeonites. God was going to honor that. God wanted it honored, and harsh consequences ensued because of the violation of that covenant. But the covenant that God allowed for people from a far country included more than just an offer for peace that I read to you in verse 10. The next verse continues in verse 11. It says, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to serve you. God knew ahead of time. He knew ahead of time the temptations and struggles that Israel would face. So ahead of time, he gave them instructions. He set up what they should do. And sadly, we call them rules. Do you see how protective the heart of God is? It says, don't do certain things. And we say, oh, harsh God, doesn't want me to have fun, God. These are a bunch of rules. But see, he says the same thing to us ahead of time. And praise God that he warns us ahead of time about sin rather than not telling us the things we're not supposed to do and then say, you really blew it. You shouldn't have done that. I didn't know it was wrong. We're going to be tempted to have sex outside of marriage. God says ahead of time, don't do it. And then those that are married, you're going to be tempted to neglect the sexual relationship in marriage. God says ahead of time, don't do that either. We're going to be tempted to retaliate, to plan for tomorrow, to go with our thoughts, to worry, to be unkind, to lie and deceive, to be selfish. And God says ahead of time, don't do it. So he graciously gives us his word so we will avoid the pitfalls and the temptations that will come in our lives. But, and we cannot forget this, He gives us the warnings in His Word. But then He gives us the Holy Spirit to quicken to our hearts something's off. And then He gives us this power of prayer to take it to Him and say, something's off, Lord. Where am I off? What am I not seeing? What are you seeing? So He gives us His Word to warn us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to check us. And then He gives us the power of prayer to check in. So we find the rulers beginning in the bringing in the rest of the covenant in Joshua 9:21. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. And then Joshua calls for the Gibeonites, and he asks them, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? He told them too, same thing, you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers, but not only for the congregation, but for the house of my God. And I think that came from seeking the Lord's counsel, because now these pagan worshipers of other gods were forced to be slaves serving the one true God. And they learned about the one true God, that He was mighty, that He was a covenant-keeping God, and that He was so merciful. And the kings that consulted to unite against Israel were all defeated, all but the Gibeonites. In Joshua 11:19, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. See, what's your decision-making process? I Googled the decision-making processes yesterday, and it was very interesting what the secular world tells us, and I realized Joshua and the elders, they followed that process pretty well, and it failed. At this point in my message, I was going to show you a video and plan to do that as of this morning, but I had a check, and it was just an uncomfortable thing about the video. I've done it at a retreat once before. It's a great video, and so I went through the little things just like Joshua. Well, it's harmless. It's kind of fun. You know, it might be profitable. And yet there wasn't a, this is good that this video's in there feeling. But I went to bed last night. I was tired keeping the video in, and this morning it started again. And I thought, but it's fine, Lord. What's the big deal? Why can't I just keep it in? And besides, look at the clock, Lord. I don't have time to take this video out because I've referred to the video throughout the message. I've got to change a whole lot of things. No brainer, Lord. You know, and I was like, are you going to live what you teach or not? And so I went in, and I took the video out, and I took all the references to the video out. And what was interesting, the minute I did that, He started flooding me with what I think are the most profitable things I've said tonight. And it was just so exciting. And for me, it was like harmless. But Lord said, I've got better than harmless for you. You know. So just listening to those checks. Joshua decided on the basis of sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. See, faith acts upon what God has said. So to know that, we have to read His Word, and we have to ask Him. God speaks when we consult Him. That's prayer. It was interesting last night, too, as I was using a treasury of Scripture knowledge, which gives you verses that are similar to the verses that I was working on. And what I noticed about asking in prayer was a lot of verses that just talked about asking God for something. And we're quick to do that. But as I thought about it last night, I thought, when am I quick to do that? When I can't come up with that thing that I want myself. I can't get it, so Lord, help me change this situation because I can't seem to change it. That's when I go to Him. And see, too often we have that same attitude when we should be seeking for direction. I don't need to ask him for direction. Got it. I know what to do. See, we need to be seeking him in all things. Oh, that you and I would remember there's a deceiver out there that is out to get us, out to get us to believe his lie and to act accordingly. And see, that puts just about all of our decisions beyond our ability and our wisdom. And that we remember that when God speaks, he speaks with the intention that we hear them, him. You know, sometimes we think God speaks and maybe we miss it. And we say, well, what was that, Lord? What were you saying? He kind of hides behind a bush and said, missed it, told you once, not going to tell you again. Is that the heart of God? No, he speaks so we will listen, so we will hear, so we will respond to what he says. And sometimes you can be sitting there, and maybe you're sitting there now and thinking, but God doesn't speak to me. Yes, he does. You know, even all of us have had that check. You know, this isn't a good way to go. That's God speaking. I remember, and some of you might remember, it was probably 5 or 6 years ago at one of our retreats. And I remember during the afterglow, I felt led to just say to the married ladies, spend 5 minutes, let's just pray for 5 minutes and ask God what he wants to say to you about your marriage. Simple thing. I couldn't believe how many people came to me and said, you know what God said? You know what God said? Why? Just because we asked? Just because we slowed down enough to ask him what he wanted? So he speaks to us. That's what he desires to do. He loves to deliver us. He loves to guide us. So we need to be seekers of God, because seekers of God find the answers of God. Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord, so they fell into deception. See, we can't know that all of our prayers will be answered with a yes, but in the case of seeking God's counsel, we are promised when we ask for his counsel, he will give it to us. What an incredible thing that is. And you and I lean on our own little brains. Oh, may we see how foolish that is. Let's pray. Father, you are all wise, perfectly wise. God, you see our future. You see our day. And you know the very best thing. And Lord, we certainly don't. Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, check us, remind us to just check in with you, to just ask you what you would have us to do, to ask you what you see. Lord, to be desperate for your answers and to be trusting that you will guide us. How we praise you that you, the Almighty Creator God, would care so much about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. We were at a, you turned me off, thank you, Kim, a secular gathering, and the speaker said, you know, how many here are poor and powerless? Now, nobody would raise their hand because it's a bad thing to be poor and powerless. We need to be strong. We need to do it on our own. And yet, and hopefully tonight, if I said, how many of you are poor and powerless? Yeah. And may we have that attitude. I'm poor and powerless, and I get to belong to a mighty God. And when I go to my mighty God, I am so strong and so wise and so walking in the right thing. So let us not buy into the ways of the world and lean on our own understanding, but may we know we're poor and powerless. They get to serve the mighty, omnipotent God. So go talk about him. God bless you.